The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
Romans 9:6-13. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are counted the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. Not only so, but also when Rebekah has conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.
Well, I know it's a holiday weekend, but we are eating meat this morning. So we're smack in the middle of a study of Romans, and we're going to keep going this morning and dive into some stuff that's pretty deep and intense. And so I'm glad you're with us. I hope you're ready to feast on the Word of God together. If you've been with us the past few weeks, and if you haven't, by the way, that's great. We're glad you're here. But let me catch you up on where we've been, okay? We've been looking at Romans in chapter 9, where we're confronted with a problem, or at least what would seem to be a problem. And the problem is that the Jewish people, by and large, have rejected Christ. And that's a significant problem because this is the people in the Old Testament that God chose as his very own, that he made really, really huge and significant promises to. And so Paul, the apostle, as he considers this, is grieved. He's grieved on the one hand because his friends, his kinsmen, are accursed, cut off from Christ. And on the other hand, he's grieved because it seems as though the word of God has failed. And so if you remember last week, he reminded us in verse 6, as you just heard Katie read, that the word of God has not failed. And he begins to tell us that there is an Israel within Israel, within this broader group of people called the people of God. There's a smaller group of people that are the children of promise. So essentially, just because you have Abrahamic blood in you doesn't mean that you're a true child of God. And his illustration of that is he talks about how God chose Isaac, not Ishmael, and then Jacob, not Esau. And so it's to this choosing of one sibling over another that we're going to return this week and dive in and try to apply our minds a little bit to see what we can learn. And so if it's your first time with us or if you're relatively new to Coram Deo, glad you're here. I know there's some of you guys that are probably visiting because it's a holiday weekend. And so we're very glad you're here. As Will reminded you at the beginning of the service, we really take God and his word seriously. And so part of what we do every week is to open our Bibles, dive in and look at what God has to say and consider how he would have us reform our lives and repent and turn in faith to Christ. And so that's what we're going to do. So if you have a Bible, you'll need it this morning. If you don't have one, we'll have a text on the screen so you can see it. And that'll be good. You know what? Let me see. Tyler, could you bring one of those stools back there? Because I'm going to need to sit down this morning. Or Walker. That's great. The guy with the bad hand hauling furniture is sweet. So thanks, Walker. All right. So this week, here's what we're going to dive into. Okay. This is what God puts forward in this section of Romans. Thank you, Will. Is the doctrine of unconditional election. And so once again this morning, I have an easy task of simply getting you through that before lunchtime, okay? So, yeah, you can pray for me. What I want to do is to start is just explain what I mean by that phrase and what that doctrine represents. So that as we go forward, you understand and we're all on the same page, okay? So when we talk about election, we're not talking about running for president, okay? It's not like Jesus is a candidate on the ballot and he's trying to get your vote. And he hopes that you think he's better than Hillary Clinton or something like that. The term election really might better be understood in our language as selection or choosing. It's the idea that God is saying, I choose you, I pick you. So what you're going to see this morning is that your salvation, your membership in the people of God, does not depend on your choice of God, but rather it rests on God's prior choice of you. The reason we say it's unconditional is because it's not like the way that you pick teams for dodgeball in fifth grade, right? Where you get the big kid, the fast kid, and if you're the fat kid, you get left till the very end and nobody picks you, okay? That is called conditional election. That is, we're going to pick out who's the best, who's the fastest, who will do the best for our team. When we say unconditional election, what we're saying is God's choice, His election of people is not based on any condition. It's not based on anything in them. It's free and totally sovereign in His goodwill and in His grace. So when we say unconditional election, we're saying God selecting people for Himself, not based on anything in them, but simply on His sovereign goodwill. So that's the thing that we're going to talk about this morning, the doctrine in a nutshell. And before we go any further, I want to acknowledge a couple things, okay? First of all, that this doctrine is complex because it rubs up against all kinds of things in us that we need to figure out. Secondly, that this doctrine is also emotionally charged, right? I mean, it's a hard thing to wrestle with. One of the guys in our community said this week to the people around him, you know, I don't know that I can worship a God who chooses some people and not others. That is how some of you will feel upon first encountering this doctrine. Okay, this is deep stuff. What I want to try to do this morning is to convince you of exactly the opposite. That unless God sovereignly and freely elects people to salvation, then He's not worthy of your worship. That it's God's total freedom in this process that makes Him worthy of awe and worship and reverence in a way that you might have never imagined. And so I want to try to take your initial emotional reaction and turn it on its head. Okay? That's kind of where I'm trying to go by the grace of God this morning. But I want to try to do that in a pastoral way. Because I don't imagine that all of your questions are going to be answered this morning. In fact, we're going to sort of be in this for the next 4 weeks because Paul spends all of Romans 9 sort of unpacking and elaborating and making sense of this. This is not one of those simple doctrines that will settle into your soul sort of overnight and just rest there. This is sort of the Chuck Liddell of doctrines, okay? It's going to kick your butt. And so before we go further, if you're not a UFC fan, I guess that made no sense, so never mind. Chuck Liddell is a really scary fighter guy, okay? There, now you're in with me. Before we go further, let me give you some pastoral advice from the pen of Martin Luther, so that you can have some context for how I want you to think as we go forward these next few weeks, and especially this morning. This is from Martin Luther's commentary on Romans. Listen. Worry first about Christ and the gospel, that you may recognize your sin in His grace. Then fight your sin, as the first 8 chapters here have taught. Then, when you reach the 8th chapter and are under the cross and suffering, that will teach you the right doctrine of predestination. The old Adam must die before he can endure this subject and drink the strong wine of it. Therefore, beware not to drink wine while you are still a suckling. There's a limit, a time, an age for every doctrine. So I want you to heed Luther's wisdom there. Some of you are just simply not yet ready in a deep way to wrestle with this doctrine because you are still sucklings, to use Luther's term. Okay? And I say that simply in a pastoral way with honesty. And so I'm going to preach about election this morning because that's what's in the text. I mean, we're going through Romans 9. We can't get around the fact that it's here. But for some of you, the application this morning will simply be to heed Luther's advice. To worry first about getting the gospel. To worry second about fighting sin and overcoming sin in your life. And then later on, once you are under the cross and once you have some scars from your battle against sin, you'll be better equipped to sort of drink what Luther calls the strong wine of Romans 9. Okay, so let me pause and just pray for God's grace as we go into this. Father, we come reverently submitting our thinking to Your Word, and at the same time, pastorally understanding that we are at many different places as we sit here in this room this morning. Father, for those among us who are still what Luther would call sucklings, who are young in the faith, who are not yet even necessarily grasping the gospel, would you cause this simply to be something that drives them further toward Christ and toward the cross and into the gospel? Father, would you give us the wisdom to understand all that you're saying, but would you also give us the humility and the restraint not to try to peer into things that do not make sense and to understand your eternal, infinite wisdom, but to be content with what you have told us, to wrestle with what you have taught us, and to allow you to be sovereign over what you have not taught us, and to stop our mouths and our reasoning when we come up against the limits of what you have said. So I pray for grace this morning as I teach. I pray for your Holy Spirit's illumination as we learn. And I pray that you would become increasingly sweet in our affections because of the truth that's here this morning. And pray for the glory of Jesus. Amen. All right, well, let me summarize for you sort of the basic thinking about salvation that probably reigns by default in most of your heads. Okay, so I'm just going to sort of summarize. Here's what most of us, sort of the default setting in how we think about what it means to be a Christian or follower of Jesus. Okay, you were living life as a happy pagan, right? That's kind of how it goes. And somewhere along the line, you came in contact with the gospel of Jesus. And so you faced a choice. You could follow Jesus or you could keep going down your own path, your own road for life where you were in charge. And essentially, Jesus was sort of the candidate that was running for president of your life. And he sort of came to you and said, here's what I'm offering to do for you. I'll give you eternal life. I'll give you heaven. I'll give you different. This aspect of your life will be different. And here's what it'll take. You'll have to vote for me. And so after some deliberation, you decided to cast your vote for Jesus and pick him as sort of the Lord, Savior, Master of your life. Now, of course, all along, two things were true. Number one, God wanted you to make that choice. He wanted you to choose Jesus because Jesus is the best candidate. And because he knew everything, he knew ultimately that that would be your choice. Because he could see down the corridor of time and see what decision you'd make. But, of course, God would never impose his will on you because that would be violating your free will. And, of course, we all know that God never does that because free will is next to godliness, right? This text this morning is going to confront that thinking. If that's sort of the way you think about how you came to Christ, this might spark a wholesale revision of how you explain your conversion. Okay, so I just want you to know that, and I want to acknowledge that that's sort of the default thinking that reigns just because that's how we think about life. We're sort of the master of our fate, the captain of our souls, and this text is going to challenge that. All right? So, remember the flow of thought from last week, okay? And it's the same. We're looking at the same passage that we did last week. What we saw last week was the Word of God, the plan of God, the purpose of God has not failed, even though many Israelites have rejected Jesus, because not all Israel is Israel. Okay, God has chosen a spiritual Israel within national Israel. He has chosen a smaller group, the true children, from within the larger group of everyone who's a child of Abraham. And he's chosen Isaac, not Ishmael, and Jacob, not Esau. And you'll remember all that if you were here last week. We simply last week tried to look at the fact that that is true. Just that's what the Bible says happened, okay? And the story is clear. This week we want to dive into why God has worked that way. So let's hone in Romans 9 on verses 10 through 13, which talk about God's choice of Jacob over Esau specifically. And let's see what God tells us about the purpose for those actions, okay? I'm going to read verses 10 through 12, which make up one sentence. Actually, 10 through 13 is one sentence in Greek, but we're going to look at 10 through 12, which is one sentence in your English Bible, and see the connections here. Okay, so let me just read it. And not only so, that is, not only did God promise a child to Abraham and Sarah, but also, when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger. So let's do some basic sort of ninth grade English, okay? The main subject and verb are in verse 12. The main subject of the sentence is, she was told, the older will serve the younger. That's sort of the main clause. Verse 10, I mean, you could essentially jump straight from verse 10 to verse 12 without a break in thought, right? You could read, when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, she was told the older will serve the younger. So you can jump right from verse 10 to verse 12 and miss nothing in the logical connection of the sentence. What verse 10 establishes by saying that they're the children of one man, our forefather Isaac, is that in these two children, Jacob and Esau, there's no genealogical difference. There's no sort of different family dynamic. From nature, they're coming from the same set of parents. And so the conditions of their birth are going to be basically identical. And there's going to be nothing between them that God could base a choice on because they're coming out of the same lineage. Okay, so verse 10, verse 12, sort of one clear thought. What verse 11 does is it contains three subordinate clauses that further elaborate on this idea of why Sarah was told, or why Rebekah was told, the older will serve the younger. So, let's look at those three clauses, okay? Verse 11. Though they were not yet born, that's the first clause, and had done nothing, either good or bad. That's the second clause. So, what God is sort of pausing and saying here is, okay, now, you remember Jacob and Esau, they're from the same family, same mother, same father, same conditions of their birth, same dysfunctions, right? Because they're coming out of the same family. Though they were not yet born, and though they had not yet done anything good or bad, it's giving more context to when it was and what were the surrounding conditions when God told their mother the older is going to serve the younger. It was before they were born, so they hadn't made any choices yet. And it was before they'd done anything good or bad. In other words, there was no behavior for God to base His choice on. They hadn't even taken a breath yet. There's nothing that they have done that would serve as grounds for God to say, oh, Jacob, he's going to be the better kid. I'm going to pick him. Okay? There's nothing that he can base it on. This is why we say that election is unconditional. Because in this text, especially in verse 11, God is making clear to point out there's no conditions by which his choice could be biased. There's nothing. There's no possible difference between Jacob and Esau that could serve as a basis for God's election. So it's totally unconditional. So the verse 2 clauses establish it's before they were born, it's before they've done any behavior. There's no record upon which God can base his decision. Now the next clause says, sort of, why did God do this? Why, if that's how God made his decision, before they were born and before they'd done anything, why did he do it that way? It says, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call. That's the third clause. In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call. Now, in order that, this is telling you, that's the language is telling you, now God's going to tell you why. Why did he do it this way? It's in order that, what? God's purpose of election might stand or remain or continue. So, in the original language, it's actually his according to election purpose. In other words, God's purpose in this decision is an electing purpose. So part of the purpose of God somehow is to freely, sovereignly elect between these two individuals. This is part of God's purpose in salvation. It is an according to election purpose. That's the first thing we know. So perhaps what's going on here is that what it means for God to elect and work out his purpose of election is that God looks down the corridor of time and he sees which people are going to obey him. So as he looks down the corridor of time, he knows that Jacob is going to obey him and Esau is not. And so he elects them then perhaps based on his foreknowledge of what they're going to do. Even though they haven't done anything yet, maybe it's that God is looking at the future and he knows what they're going to do. And so he chooses Jacob based on the fact that he knows he's going to live a life in keeping with God's law. Maybe God elected Jacob and not Esau because he foresaw that Jacob would follow him and Esau wouldn't. Right? That could be the case. In order to explode that way of thinking, the rest of the verse clarifies God's reasoning. In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call. In other words, God did not and does not elect people based on what they will do. It is not according to works, not according to what they have done, because they're still in the womb, and not according to what they will do in the future. God's election is not according to works or because of works, but rather because of his call. God elects people freely by calling them, by drawing them, by beckoning them to salvation. Okay? So let's read this whole section, verses 10 through 12 again. When Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Ladies and gentlemen, there's not a clearer way to state the doctrine of unconditional election. Paul can do nothing else to put boundaries around this to clearly explain how God is working out his purposes. God calls people to be part of his family before they are born, before they've done anything, without regard to their works or their behavior, but solely on the basis of his sovereign freedom. John Piper summarizes it this way. In short, God's purpose is to be free from all human influences in the election he performs. What it means for God to be free is that the decisions he makes are uninhibited and unbiased by human influence. Now, verse 13, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. When you see, as it is written in the New Testament, it's the writer's way of saying, oh, hey, by the way, I'm not making this up. This isn't like a new idea. It's in your Old Testament. Just look back there. Right? And so the quotation here is from the book of Malachi, or Malachi, if you speak English. And so what I want to do is go there to establish the quote in its original context. Okay, it's the last book of the Old Testament. So if you just flip back right before Matthew, you'll find the book of Malachi. And I want to show you that Paul is not proof texting here, okay? That he's not just grabbing some quotation and applying it to his argument. And, you know, part of the reason I care that you see this is because there's a lot of bad thinking that's the result of people proof texting things. Just slapping a Bible verse on an idea and saying, therefore, God thinks this or God said that, right? I mean, if you've ever talked with a Mormon, right, and the Mormons don't believe that Jesus is God, they're not Trinitarian. And so what they'll always do is proof text those texts in the Gospels where Jesus says things like, yeah, I don't even know the time or the dates that Father has set by his own authority, right? And they say, see, Jesus says he doesn't even know something that God knows. How is he God if he doesn't know something that God knows, right? It's an example of proof texting because if that's the only verse you look at, you would conclude, well, I guess you Mormons are right, right? On the other hand, if you look at Romans 9:5, like we looked at a couple weeks ago where it says that Jesus is God overall, then you might have to reconcile the two and come to a more nuanced conclusion, okay? So I want you to see that when Paul quotes Malachi, he's not just grabbing the Old Testament and slapping it on his argument. He's actually saying, look, Malachi made this same point that I'm making, that God's choice is unconditional. Look at the book of Malachi, chapter 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? This is fascinating to me in light of some stuff we'll talk about later. But, I mean, God's statement is, I've loved you. And the people's question is, how? How do we know that you've loved us? What have you done lately to show us that you love us? Okay, here's God's answer. Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. See, God's making the statement, look, didn't Jacob and Esau have equal rights to my blessing? I mean, they're brothers. There's no distinction in them, but I've blessed one, I've loved one, and I've hated, I've cursed the other. That's the proof of how you know that I love you, because it wasn't because you had a right to it, Jacob. You were brothers. That's how much I've loved you, is I've chosen you and not your brother. You get it? So Malachi is establishing the very same point, that the people of God have no basis in them by which they can say, well, we were better, that's why God chose us. No. He's saying, look, Esau had equal rights, equal opportunity to the blessing that I gave you, but I chose him. I chose Jacob, not Esau. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. So God's saying, Edom, by the way, is the people group that came out of Esau and his descendants. Okay, and so they're a neighboring country to Israel. And God says, listen, if Edom says we're going to rebuild, we're going to make things better for ourselves, God says, look, I'm going to be against you. Okay. So God is determined to bless Jacob and not Esau, and it goes all the way back to Malachi. Now, some of you guys are going to be troubled by the fact that this verse says that God hated Esau. Okay, and that's good for you to be troubled by that. That should bother you a little bit. Okay? And so let me give you two ways of maybe resolving that are both biblically supported and that might help you as you wrestle through that. Okay? On the one hand, both of these are biblically supported good ways of looking at this, and I'm kind of like 50-50, whatever. Okay? Pick which one makes most sense to you. On the one hand, some scholars say we need to read this verse in the same way that we read Luke chapter 14. Where Jesus says, you know, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own family, he can't be my disciple. And we all read that and say, well, Jesus is not telling us to hate our family. What he's saying is, if your allegiance and your love for me does not dramatically outweigh your loyalty to your family, then you can't be my disciple. And so some scholars would say, so that's the same thing God's saying here, is that my love for Jacob dramatically outweighs my benevolence toward Esau. Okay. So that's a good biblical way of explaining and understanding that. On the other hand, some scholars say, no, we have to take the text at face value. So it does mean in some way that God hates Esau. The challenge is not to import our human understanding of what that word means. Because humanly speaking, hatred is sort of the climax of evil passions, right? It's like I'm so angry at somebody or I'm so embittered with them that I hate them. But God has no evil passions. And so for him to hate, for the word hate to be used of God, is dramatically different than anything you and I think of as hatred when we understand humanly that word. And so these scholars would say, yeah, we need to read here that God hated Esau, but we need to be careful that we let the Bible define what that means and not our human understanding of what it means to hate someone to define what that means. Okay? So you've got to be very careful when you're understanding what Scripture says that you let God speak for Himself and that we don't import human ideas of what that means for us in our context, because God is not like us. Okay? He's qualitatively different. And so please be very, very careful that you do not interpret Scripture in an unscriptural way. Knowing what this means requires careful understanding of the nature of God and the nature of language and trying to make sense of what it means here. But the essence of these verses in Romans is God has unconditionally selected Jacob over Esau. And his choice was not based on any difference in them, either in nature or in behavior, but solely on God's calling so that God's purposes might stand. Okay, that's the essence of what we're being taught here. Now, Let me list a few of the questions I have had as I have wrestled through this doctrine. And perhaps some of you will have some of the same questions. Okay? Number one, isn't this unfair? Number two, how is it that we are responsible for our sin if it's God who ultimately determines our destiny? Then how does He still hold us responsible? Number three, how could a loving God choose some and not others? And number four, should we still share the gospel? Like, if God's going to do what He's going to do, and He's going to choose people, and He's going to elect them, and then should we still care about sharing the gospel and praying for people and all that kind of stuff? These are at least four questions that I have. There's actually a lot more, but these are the only four I really felt like I could do justice to this morning. So the first two we're actually going to save for the next 2 weeks. Okay, so if that's what your question is, come back next week and we'll talk about it. All right? Let me tackle the last two in a really brief way. And we'll try to have maybe more interaction over these things on the blog this week. How could a loving God choose some people for salvation and not others? I mean, this is a deeply held emotional objection, right? If God is loving and kind and gracious and benevolent, how is it loving of Him to choose one group of people to be saved and not another group of people, or one family, or even one person, but not this other person? So let me try to tackle that this way, okay? And as I do that, because I'm going to attack it rationally and just try to put a twist on it, but let me just say, most of the time, these objections are more emotional than rational, right? I mean, it's not as much that we can't make sense of it in our head as that it feels challenging to us. And mostly it's because we know people that we would like to see come to Christ, and this makes us unsatisfied with God's sovereignty and all that. Okay, and so I just want to acknowledge that while I'm going to try to do justice to the rational component, the emotional component's there, okay? And you have to wrestle through that. But when we ask the question, how could a loving God choose some people for salvation and not others? Usually that question is asked with this implication, that it would be more loving for God to leave the decision up to Jacob and Esau. Right? If God was really loving, what He would do is give Jacob and Esau the same opportunity and sort of leave the ball in their court. So if one of them chooses to follow God, fine, great. If one of them chooses not to follow God, okay, fine. But at least it's their choice. At least they're the ones that are making the decision. And so I want to ask this question in response to that. How is it that that is loving? If Esau's own free choice would result in him turning away from God, wouldn't the most loving thing that God could do be to violate Esau's free will and drag him into heaven and into relationship with God? Even though Esau did not want to go there, since God ultimately knows the future, wouldn't the most loving thing God could do to be to actually restrain Esau from where his own free will would want to take him? See, I think that would be the most loving thing God could do. Not to simply take His hands off the situation and say, well, you guys decide, I'm just going to sit back and if you want to send yourself to hell, great. You want to come to heaven, great. You make the call. In my mind, that's not very loving of God. I don't know about you. See, here's what the gospel is. Okay, let me tell you the gospel. The gospel is not that God rejects some people who really want to be in heaven and really wish they could get there, while at the same time dragging others in, kicking and screaming, even though they really don't want to be there. Okay? Which is how sometimes people conceive of election. It's like God's going to say no to people that want to be there, and He's going to drag other people in that don't even care. That's not the gospel. The gospel is this, that God reaches down out of heaven to rescue men and women who, according to Romans 3, are dead in sin, have nothing in them that seeks after God, are totally marred by the effects of the fall and brokenness and sin, such that they would never turn to God on their own. And God, in His grace and mercy, reaches down out of heaven and awakens in their soul a love and a desire for Christ, so that they then turn from sin and repent and trust in Jesus. Your understanding of the gospel has got to be rooted in what we've already learned in Romans, that you are by nature a child of wrath. You are dead in your transgressions and sins. You are turned away in your heart from God. If God left you to your own free will, you would send yourself to hell without a second thought. The gospel is that God is merciful enough to reach down and do something in you to create a thirst and a desire for Him. That's what it means for God to love. So please do not have a conception of the gospel that says that human beings have the freedom to sort of accept or reject God at will, because that's not what the Bible says. That's just one answer to that objection, but it's one I want you to think about. Question 4. Should we still share the gospel? If God elects unconditionally people to salvation, should we still do the work of praying and preaching and loving people and sharing the gospel and trying to convince people that God is calling out to them and beckoning to them to be redeemed in Christ? Yes! Thank you! Okay? This does not change at all what you do tomorrow. Okay, I want you to see that, because some people have this sort of abstract understanding of, like, if God does that, then doesn't that mean we should just sit back and do nothing because God's going to elect who He's going to elect? No! Because we don't know who the elect are, and we're not charged to know. Okay? What we do is we preach the gospel to anyone who breathes, because the gospel is the power of God for salvation. It's God's appointed means to call His elect into relationship with Him. God has not appointed just the ends of salvation, but also the means of preaching and prayer and love and kindness to draw people who God is calling into relationship with Him. You're going to see this as we go through Romans 10. So, right, on the one hand, the people could say, well, it's in God's hands, so it doesn't matter what I do. And my response is, no, it's in God's hands, and that's why I do what I do. Because it's not up to me, right? It doesn't matter if you're awed with my sermon or not. The good news is God's going to use Coram Deo, you, in His purposes. Whether you do a good job or a bad job or a mediocre job, it's not up to you. Right? This is fascinating. If you've read the book of Acts lately, I love this. This is absolutely mind-boggling. Paul is in Corinth, which, by the way, is totally a pagan city. And he goes there to preach the gospel for the very first time. And he's persecuted, and there's people that are opposed to him. And God shows up to him at night in a vision. And here's what God says to Paul in Acts 18. The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many people in this city." You catching the weight of that? There are no people that God has in this city. There is no church there yet. Paul just went there to start preaching the gospel. God is not saying, hey, don't worry, Paul, keep doing what you're doing, because I got a lot of churches there and they'll take care of you. Those good Christians, they're good folks. Don't worry about it. What he's saying is, I have many people in this city that I've already called to myself. So Paul, keep doing what you're doing. Keep preaching the gospel. Because I've already decided to use it as the means of calling these people into my kingdom and into my church. This is how God works. Right? So, election, rightly understood, does not reduce our excitement about evangelism and preaching and prayer and things like that, but actually raises it. Right? Okay, let me give you an example. My wife and I, a few years ago, were in this Southern Baptist church in Texas. God bless the Southern Baptists. I love them. Do not put this on your blog and say that I don't like them. But at the end of the service, they had their altar call, which is sort of a Baptist-y thing to do. And the song they played, right, because they all sort of play a song while they're waiting for you in that awkward moment to decide if you're going to come forward to the altar or not. And the song they played, I mean, it, I seriously almost lost my sanity. Here were the lyrics. The Savior is waiting to enter your heart. Why don't you let him come in? Right? I mean, Jesus is sort of standing out, this impotent Jesus standing out there knocking on the door saying, please, please let me in. Come on, seriously, what's up? I'm waiting. Right? And I just sat back and said, you know what? If that's the Jesus you believe in, I'm not letting him in. If he's not powerful enough to come in, how is he the Lord of the universe? Right? For Jesus to be God means Jesus is powerful to do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, including come into your heart. Okay? So when I preach, I'm not preaching an impotent Jesus knocking on the door hoping that you and your free will be wise enough to open the door and let him come in. I'm preaching a Jesus who came from heaven to earth to die for your sins and to call to himself a people and who's working right now sovereignly in heaven to work out his purposes on the earth so that everyone who he wants in heaven would be called through the gospel and called into his family and brought to redemption. That's a gospel. So knowing that there's an almighty, sovereign, victorious God behind the gospel gives a whole different weight to the significance of what it means that we tell people to repent and believe in Christ. Don't repent and believe because it might work. Repent and believe because Jesus is out there calling people to himself, working, even though we mess it up as often as we do. Listen, I think we have this on the slides. Listen to this quote from John Piper, okay? Just get this in your head. Unconditional election does not contradict the necessity of the obedience of faith for final salvation or the necessity of the disobedience of unbelief for damnation. What unconditional election does is knock from underneath salvation every ground of human boasting. It does not nullify the necessity of faith. It does not nullify the consequences of disobedience. What it does is it knocks from underneath salvation every ground of human boasting. And it's to that thought that I want to turn now as we close, okay? Hang with me. I know we have plowed a pretty deep furrow this morning, okay? And there's a lot to think about, but hang with me here, okay? I said at the beginning that unless God sovereignly and freely elects people to salvation, he is not worthy of your worship. Okay, and let me try to unpack what I mean by that, because that's a bold statement. If election is not true, if this passage of Scripture is not true, then who is the most free being in the universe? The answer is you are. Because even though God in his majestic, almighty power created the heavens and the earth and is moving all of history toward his purposes, the one thing he won't bend that almighty power to affect is your freedom. Which means that you are the most free being and the most important being in the universe. God will do everything else except move his power to affect your freedom. Which means that God's freedom is contingent upon yours. God won't do something, save you, unless you do something first, which is believe in him. So God's whole exercise of his saving enterprise in the earth is contingent upon your freedom. If election is not true. But if this passage of Scripture is true, then who is the most free being in the universe? God is. Because this text of Scripture says that underneath the decisions of human beings lies a God who is sovereignly, unconditionally free to do what he wants in his world. Including choosing Jacob over Esau, not because of their merits, but solely on his mercy. And see, what it means for God to be God is that God is the most important, most primary, most sovereignly free being in the universe. Men and women, listen to me. God is not glorious unless He is free. And I think part of the reason this text is in the Bible, part of the reason God makes us wrestle with truth like this, is because your self-exalting pride and my self-exalting pride will never be slain until we come face to face with the sovereign freedom of God. There's nothing else that will slay our pride and bring us to the end of ourselves until we come face to face with the fact that God is in charge of everything and you and I are not. So, if the purpose of all of life is to glorify God and, more importantly, to glorify the triune God of heaven, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, especially Jesus, who's died on the cross and accomplished victory over Satan, sin, and death for us, then is it more honoring to Jesus to say, Jesus, thanks a lot for the work you did on the cross, which made it possible for me to pick you as my Savior? Or is it more honoring to Jesus to say, Jesus, thank you that in your mercy, you freely and sovereignly chose to bestow grace on me, even when I was dead in my transgressions and sins and unable to do a thing to please you? That you reach out of heaven and sparked faith in my soul and called me to yourself. Which is a more powerful Jesus? Which is more worthy of worship? Okay, this text is about worship. This text is not here to make you wonder who is this person elect or is that person elect. It's not here for you to try to figure out how God does what He does in the secrecy of His counsel. It's here to cause you to worship. Because Jesus is that powerful and that sovereign and that awesome. And so the way we're going to end our service today is by worshiping. And we're going to sing some songs that are focused on the sovereignty and the authority and the hugeness of Jesus. And of God as the sovereignly free being in the universe. Because what I want for you as you wrestle with this is not that you would try to make sense of it all necessarily. But rather that it would drive you to your knees and worship. It would drive you to worship who God is and not who you want Him to be. But do leave here worshiping a God who is sovereignly powerful enough to accomplish His will in the universe, including your salvation. Let me pray for us. Part of the work of Scripture, Lord, is to bring us to our knees in awareness of how utterly dependent we are on Your mercy. And Father, though it would be tempting to think that we were the instrumental ones in accomplishing salvation, or if not in accomplishing it, then at least in making it ours, God, we just want to acknowledge in prayer that that is not our doing, but it's Yours. And so we give You praise and honor and glory as the sovereign God of the universe. And Father, I pray that this text, if nothing else, would move us, drive us to our knees in awe of who You are, and to worship in humility because of Your sovereign grace in our lives. And Father, for those who have not yet bowed the knee to Jesus, would You allow their presence here this morning in this community to be evidence of Your sovereign grace already at work in their lives to slay sin and unbelief and to bring them to a living and active and vibrant faith in Jesus Christ. Accept our worship now as the gratitude of hearts that have been transformed by Your mercy. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.